Good to see you all on this day. I met someone before the service from out of town. First time in Ohio. Welcome. Our weather's always like this. So, this coming Thursday, really important meeting. Just let me do a tiny bit of business. A meeting with our architect and our builder. Things are moving forward with the building of our children's space back there. So be ready. I've said it before. We will make the official announcement probably next week. Be ready for probably the third Wednesday in July at the summer night to have a members meeting to officially say, on we go. You've already voted with your pledges. So this is just, in a sense, a formality. But a formality nonetheless. On we go. And I would say, by the way, pledges keep coming in. Thank you for that. Be ready for August to probably be the start time when we start our paying for our pledges and things like that. And it'll be a three-year program. But our prayer, our hope, again, Ohio weather, our hope is to get this thing started by this fall and under roof before the snow flies. That's the hope. Okay, here we go. So all of that, why are we doing this? Again, it's the future. It's the kids. We want to have a ministry for young families, for young children, to introduce them to the vitality of walking with Christ so that 50 years from now, when you and I are not here, many of us, this church is vibrant and strong and better than ever. You know, one of the things our children's ministry does throughout the year is something called Lionheart. Did you know that many of your kids are part of Lionheart? Lionheart was written as part of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. That's the whole curriculum of Lionheart. And the idea is to take Lewis's allegory, and that's what it is. Lewis has created this fantasy that's meant to describe the eternal mysteries of Christ and everything about Christ. That's what Lionheart. Lionheart is a metaphor. Narnia is a metaphor. And so you have a lion named Aslan. Well, who's he? He's Christ. You have a wicked white witch. Who's she? She's the evil one. And you have temptation and you have resurrection. But you all have it in the story of an allegory, of a metaphor. And metaphors are really important. And in many ways, that's what our series is all about. As we humans live in the shadow of the Almighty, we grasp for things to help us to understand the eternal, the transcendent. And so God has given us, and we humans innately create images and metaphors that help us explain the mystery, to assist us in filling the eternal gap between the mystery of the transcendent eternal God and our puny physical selves. We automatically do it. And sometimes our metaphors are silly little things. You know, the old guy with the beard in heaven is God or something. Okay, there are silly ones. But there are really good ones. And to help us understand that, we are looking at one biblical metaphor today. And that metaphor is marriage. And whether you are married or single, let me say this right off the bat, this is going to have meaning for you. Whether your marriage is great or lousy, this metaphor is going to have meaning to you. So don't turn me off, please. Because in many ways, marriage is the metaphor. We're talking about Narnia, but Narnia is not the reality. Catch the reality. The subject is actually God's love for you. Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. That's the subject. Marriage is simply the symbol of the subject. The subject is Christ and all of Christianity. Narnia is just the story to help you learn that. That's what this is about. And so, though it's far from perfect, marriage is a profound metaphor to help us understand Christ's love for us. It really is. Marriage is. Our physical bodies, our familiar humanness, our covenantal vows. What do? They make visible the invisible to a spiritually blind world. And so, with Ephesians 5 as our primary text, we're going to just explore basically two things today. The deep profundity of this mystery. And then we're going to look at the shared purpose of marriage. We're going to look at profound things, and we're going to look at purpose. You with me? The first part, I'm going to prepare you. Put your seatbelts on. The first part's going to be somewhat abstract. Hang on, because it's the point. The second part is going to be quite concrete, because that's the application. But the application without the abstract profoundness of this theology is just pop psychology. I don't want to give you that. Got it? Okay. The deep profundity of the mystery. There's our passage. Let me read it to you. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Could stop there. This mystery is profound. Now you're getting the metaphor. This mystery is profound. Yet I am saying that this refers to Christ and his church. That's the reality. At a wedding, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Awesome. That's the metaphor. The reality is Christ's love for his church. Yesterday, I was at a wedding. That was one of the texts that we did. And every time you see a wedding, that's exactly what happened. The young man and the young woman, they are leaving. They are leaving their families. They are leaving their background. It's a resolution to leave. It's a deliberate, selfless turning from what's familiar toward each other. You got to leave. If you don't leave, you're in trouble. Some of your marriages are in trouble today because you never left. You got to leave. That's the resolution. But then after leaving, then you hold fast. So you go from resolution, I'm going to call that desperation, because I like the picture of hold fast. It's like in the storms of life, I'm holding on to you. It's like barnacles on a ship. You hold fast. It is the connection. You leave, the old King James is, you cleave. So it's actually a covenant word, because the cleaving is the actual action that results from the covenant. It's a word of binding. That's why sickness and health, richer for poor, I'm yours, baby, forever. Boom. This is this. Without the covenant, you're just living together. Empty. There's no permanence. Leaving. Cleaving. And becoming one. So you go from resolution, we're resolved to leave, to desperation, we're going to cling to each other, to evolution. I'll use that word. Because you become one. You were this, and you're becoming this. You become one flesh. It's an evolution. It's a process. And you will spend the rest of your life. Sue and I have been married, need to do math really quick, 44 years. This summer, wow. We're still becoming one. The evolution is still taking place. But I want you to hear this. All that passage is saying is that this is a whole life, a complete life, sacrificial love for the blessing of the other for the creating of the new one. You will become one. That's the whole goal. You become one. And the only way you do it is whole life sacrifice, love, whole one, becoming. Okay. And yet, all of this is just a metaphor. It's all just a metaphor. The vows, the reception, the honeymoon. It's just a picture. It's a metaphor for something infinitely more transcendent. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they will become full, one flesh, full stop. But this mystery is profound. Why? Because I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ's love for his church. As great as marriage can be, or maybe for you, as great as marriage may be, there is something much greater. Hear this. Marriage is not the ultimate. It's not. Oh, if I could just get married. Oh, marriage is not the ultimate. Marriage points to the ultimate. That's the point of marriage. It's a metaphor. The Chronicles of Narnia are not the ultimate. They are simply a fairy tale pointing to the ultimate. And that's what our marriages are. It's a metaphor. And so a lion rises from the dead. An alluring temptation comes from a very sweet little candy. And the deceiving beauty of a white witch. Not real. But they're pointing to something. Your marriage, or maybe one day if you get married, not real. Oh, it is. But it's pointing to something. Let's ponder for a bit the mystery that Paul is pointing to, the symbolism between human marriage and the marriage of Christ in his church. A man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a mystery because I'm speaking of Christ in his church. A man will leave, abandon, resolve. Christ left his father. He resolved to abandon the security of his home, the security of the flourishing life that he knew. Christ left. Oh, that's why I resolved to leave. For in my leaving, I am picturing what Christ did at his incarnation. Christ left. Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Christ holds fast to his bride. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you forever. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. I am giving you a new covenant in my blood. Christ left his father. He held fast to his bride. And Christ and the church become one. You are the body of Christ. Think about that. We are the body of Christ. God loved his fallen humanity so much that his son left the security of his home and sacrificed with his entire life that we might benefit, that we might have life, that we might be one with him forever. And our marriages are simply a metaphor of that. Our marriages are meant to image that love. Our marriages are meant to demonstrate the reality of that union in Christ. A union that has us as one body. Think about it. Our marriages are meant to be a picture of salvation. I wanted you to hear something from Martin Luther, the great reformer. As he describes this very thing, where he says, our marriages are meant to illuminate the reality of our union with Christ, the entirety of our salvation. I want you to hear these words. And they're not easy, so I'm going to go slowly. He says, faith unites the soul with Christ. Got that? How's your faith, by the way? You want your soul united with Christ? Well, you better have faith. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. So you have two. You have the soul, you have Christ. You have the bride, you have the bridegroom. The goal is marriage. I love this. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. My soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Again, the metaphor is marriage. When you get married, you share. If your bride-to-be or your husband-to-be has tens of thousands of school debt, maybe they had to do it to get through law school, guess what? When you get married, you've got tens of thousands of school debt. Not good or bad, it just is, right? Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. My soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now, we need the marriage covenant. Now, let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's. Boom. You get my school debt. While grace, life, and salvation will be my soul's, I get Christ's righteousness. For if Christ is the bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are the bride's: school debt, sin debt, and bestow upon her the things which are his. Profound, isn't it? Just think about that for a minute. And let me ask you, by the way, to Christ's proposal of this transaction, of this marriage, have you said, I do yet? Have you said, yes, I will? Have you allowed your faith to embrace the love of Christ? Okay, that was the profundity. Now the rubber meets the road. Okay, still with me? We can take a break. There's coffee out there. Okay, here we go. One thing I like to ask couples that I'm doing premarital counseling with, and sometimes I ask it to veteran couples too that are needing a checkup. What's the purpose of your marriage? Why are we a we? What's the purpose of your marriage? What's the aim? What's the goal? Your purpose will shape your identity as a couple. If you go to college, let's say you're going to do pre-law. That's your purpose. That's going to shape your identity. You're going to take a lot of political science classes. You're going to take a lot of pre-law classes. You're going to spend a lot of money. You're probably not going to party a lot, or you're not going to get into law school. Your purpose is going to shape your identity. If you go to college just because you can't think of anything better to do, and there's no purpose to it, that'll shape your identity too. Your purpose prioritizes your energy. Why are we doing this? And your purpose endures hardship. When law school gets hard, if the guy's or the girl's purpose is clear, she'll get through it. She'll endure the hardship. If you don't know why you're in college and the exams get tough, you're gone. If you don't know why you're married and the exams get tough, I'm out of here. Who needs it? If my only purpose is my happiness, I'm not happy anymore. See ya. And I've sat in with my wife on a number of marriage counseling times, and she asks a pointed question. If I've heard it once, I've heard her ask it 10 times. What's your purpose? Is your goal happiness? I don't think God wants your goal to be happiness. I think God wants your goal to be holiness. Oh. I just thought I'd give you this. I stumbled on this when I was preparing for the marriage retreat we were doing in Italy. I don't even know why. I've been doing marriages, weddings, like yesterday's, since 1984. So I was 7 when I started doing weddings. My wedding is different than maybe most that you even go to. And I don't even know how I adopted it. My wedding is based on an Anglican style. So it's from the Anglican Book of Prayer, most of the format of my wedding, including the vows. And so I came on this from the Anglican Book of Prayer on the purpose of marriage. I just thought I'd throw it out to you. Marriage is the God-given, voluntary, sexual and public social union. Sex is the God-given, voluntary, sexual, and public social union of one man and one woman. Probably when they wrote it, they didn't think that'd be a big deal. I like this one. Of one man and one woman from different families. So based on what state you're from, that may... Okay. All right. Scratch that from the record. But here's the end of it. For the purpose of serving God. That goes back to our initial idea. What's the purpose of marriage? It is a metaphor. It is a picture. It is for the purpose of serving God. And actually, as you read on in the Anglican stuff, one of the ways that a married couple serve God is in as God allows it, as they have children who then grow up to honor and love Christ as well as in other ways. Okay, so as we get specific on our responsibility of imaging God, I'm going to give you 3 shared purposes. Yeah, there they are. Okay, the first one I say, in God's providence, the first purpose in imaging God, in being the Narnia for the love of God in Christ, first purpose is procreation. Now, I say that in God's providence because for many of us, you don't have control over that. Thank you, Sherm, by the way, for the video. God has not blessed Sherm and Lily with children, and yet they have used their spiritual gifts and their heart for people to continue to parent and mentor whoever God throws their way. So I say in God's providence, procreation. What does that mean? we have the privilege as parents to make image bearers. When you have a child, you are making as God has made. That child is made in the image of God. Yeah. You know, over the years, as a pastor, I've had the privilege of actually being just several hours in the hospital room after a baby has been born. Love it. Of a parishioner, wow. But inevitably, okay, so this child is 5 hours old. Pastors do lie once in a while. And you're told, isn't this child beautiful? No, it's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. It's just born. I never said that. I always say, oh, wow, yeah. Greatest thing I've ever seen. Pinocchio. However, don't look at the body. That child is made in the image of God. There is nothing more beautiful in God's creation than that child. That's our job. That's our privilege. We image God by making things as God made them. We make things. It's not your dog. In the image of God. So in fact, we do that. But also in act, all of us have the opportunity to mold, to demonstrate. This is Father's Day. We image God by embodying and by instilling the character of God in other people. So dads, as your children watch you, Father, in as much as they see you present and caring and loving and meaning what you say, just a wee bit, the children will say, wow, that's what God is like. You are imaging God to your children. And so, of course, conversely, that's true too. In as much as you are unforgiving or lack grace or completely self-absorbed, is that what God's like? No. No. Years ago, our college ministry went to inner city Philadelphia, and they did a vacation Bible school in the summertime, and they had all these children, and the children from really, really rough backgrounds. And the vacation Bible school was just on the love and the beauty of the fatherhood of God. And our college pastor, about the third day, said, this wasn't working. The kids were not connecting. And then we realized most of these children had a horrible idea of what a father was. And so he said, midstream, we changed metaphor because they didn't know what a good father was. On Father's Day, I tell you guys, that's your job. That's your job. Okay. So, what's our responsibility? First of all, how do we image God? In providence, procreation. Secondly, in the Holy Spirit's power, love. To love as God loves. In a loveless world that we live in, God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God so loved the world. Words are cheap. The only way the world will know God loves them, the only way your kids will know God loves them, is if they know it and feel it and experience it through you. No other way. What does that look like? It's not words. Think of the active nature of love. Every wedding you go to, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't boast, love isn't arrogant, love is not rude, love does not insist on its own way, love is not irritable, love is not resentful, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, love always trusts, Love always hopes. Love never. That's how we image God. Oh, but I can't do it. You're right, you can't. You can't. That's why this thing says, in the Holy Spirit's power. Which is why when you go to the book of Galatians and you read of the fruit of the Spirit, so now it's not the fruit of you, because you can't pull this off. The Holy Spirit can pull it off through you. Through you. But it's the Holy Spirit in you. And so when you hear of the fruit of the Spirit is, it's almost like he's quoting 1 Corinthians 13 again. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first word? It's love. And notice that the verb is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, that's it? Yeah. And what does love look like? Love looks like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that the taste of my marriage? In as much as it is, I am imaging God's love to a loveless world. Okay, last one. In faithful perseverance, unity. Unity. And the two shall become one. How many gods are there? And the three become one. One God, Father, Son, Holy, one God. It's bad math. It's great life. The unity and community of our triune God reflected in marriage. But you're two, you're one. But they're three, they're one. God is one, yet three. You are two, yet one. In your marriage, you become enmeshed. It's an evolution. The two become one. Everything about you becomes one. If it doesn't, you got problems. And so even your successes and your failures, one. Oh, but she got fired from her job. Yeah, you're one. You got fired from your job. Two of you are one. Your joys and your pains. You see it. When your spouse is terribly ill or you know someone whose spouse is in the ICU, they are in the ICU. The joys and the pains, you become one. Your past and your future and your present family becomes one. Like it or not. Your emotions and your spiritual life become one. And it all culminates in the physical celebration of the two bodies becoming one in intimacy. That's why you wait. Sex without all that other oneness, oh, it might be enjoyable, but it's as shallow as a baby pool because it's meant to reflect the depth of all of those other ones. And finally culminates in the physical union. Two become one. And the image, the unity, the oneness of the three that become one. As God exists in a three-person community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so I image him in my oneness of my marriage. Not by being isolated, not by being selfish or individualistic, or distancing myself from my spouse or anybody else in God's image for that matter. Instead, I image God. His image is reflected in me when I, and therefore we, live in love, in unity, and grow in a relationship that evolves into That's the Narnia. Because all it's doing is reflecting on the mystery that God is three and one. Okay. For next time, how do we do that? That's next week's sermon right there. How do we enhance our oneness? And again, whether you're single or married, a good part of that message, we're going to be dealing with conflict resolution. This is going to fit in any area of your life. So that's next time. So as we close, as a reminder of the love and joy and celebration of God's love waiting for us. Okay, that's the reality. In Christ, there is this immense celebration. God can't wait to see you face to face. So what does he do? In a sense, he gives us a metaphor for the metaphor. And what's the metaphor? A wedding reception. Now think of the most jubilant, happiest, funnest wedding reception you've ever been to. I mean, think of the great food, all of the best food ever. And think of the outfits that everybody's wearing, and they look so smart. And think of all of the dancing and all of the joyful dancing. And think of the music and the singing and all of that. God so loves us and so wants us to be joined with him that he paints a picture of a fabulous wedding and an amazing party of a wedding reception of which he wants you to be part of. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! Because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Let us give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure." The linen represents the righteousness acts of the saints. And then he said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." These words are true. You've been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You've been invited to be the bride of the Lamb. Have you said, "I do," yet? Pray with me. Father, I pray for my friends in this room. For those that are married, man, I know every one of us either have painful marriages or hard ones. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see our purpose, to envision something greater. Lord, I pray for the day-to-day that you would help us to be loving, that the fruit of the Spirit could begin to develop a little bit in our lives. I pray for our singles. And Father, I pray that they wouldn't idolize marriage, but they would idolize a relationship with you that is filled with that love and that joy. Father, thank you. You are eternal and I am so temporal, and I could never get a glimpse of your transcendence. And yet you have allowed me and us, through instruments like love and marriage, to get a tiny glimpse of your glory, of your greatness. May our lives give a tiny glimpse of that to the dark and blind world around us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.